I'm turning now in the Word of God to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 9, and reading verses 20 through to 21. Genesis chapter 9, and reading verses 20 and 21. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And my subject for this single study this evening is lessons from Noah's fall. There is a bit of reluctance on my part to preach a message like this because up until this point, Noah had a blameless record. He was a man who walked with God. He is called in the book of Hebrews, in the letter of Hebrews, the man of faith. And he was a holy man of God who loved the Lord and proved the Lord in so many ways. And I hope to prove this before we delve into the spiritual lessons of this fall. It's sad, but there are lessons here that we learn, particular lessons concerning the spiritual warfare. Now, in recent times, we have looked at the spiritual warfare in our studies in Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter 6. But this looks at it from another angle. There's a slightly different angle in which the spiritual warfare is viewed here in Genesis chapter 9, and I just felt it needful to just to explore this. But of course, this is written. You may ask the question, well, why? Why is this recorded? Why is Noah's fall recorded here in the Word of God? Well, it's the reason the Apostle Paul gives us in more than one occasion in the New Testament. It's written for our instruction, for our warning, for our help, for our exhortation. The Old Testament scriptures are teeming with spiritual instruction for God's people. So we bear this in mind as we come to this. Well, I will return to the spiritual application briefly, but first of all, just to look at the backdrop of the circumstances that Noah and his family were in. It was a very unusual time in the world's history, as I'm sure you know. Noah and his family had just experienced, well, I'm reluctant to call it a natural disaster because it's more like a divine judgment. It was a divine judgment, the flood on the earth. It was a global catastrophe which lasted about a year long in its destructive power. And the flood was so cataclysmic in its destruction that according to many scientists today, and I'm talking about the scientists that view things from a biblical point of view, the true scientists, according to what they say, the earth is still recovering from the flood. And I just quote a passage from the father of the modern creationist movement, Henry Morris, concerning this very time which Noah lived. There would be many devastating, this would happen after the flood. There would be many devastating local floods, continuing earthquakes, volcanism or volcanoes, cold winters, and even a long ice age as a result of the flood, and many other disturbances in the physical earth, all a part of the residual catastrophism resulting from the upheavals of the great flood. But when did this take place? Well, again, the experts in this area say around 2350 BC, somewhere around there. And if you look at the earth today, and you look at it, not with a bias, not with an evolutionary bias, that's what many people do. But if you look at the earth, the natural world honestly, and you look at the geological structures of the earth, and you discover, well, not millions, but billions of perfectly fossilized animals. So many, and they're perfectly fossilized. And this bears witness that there was a global flood. Because I'm sure many of you know that fossilization is very rare. It's a very rare phenomenon today. You need certain and specific conditions for fossilization to take place. Because nowadays you barely see any animals being fossilized because of scavengers and the environment. For something to be fossilized, it needs to be buried. It needs to be prevented from being exposed to oxygen and the harsh environment and scavengers. That's how something becomes fossilized. Well, Answers in Genesis, a very helpful website, has a brief summary of this. You'll see while I'm saying this, we're going to get to the spiritual application in a moment, but you'll see where I'm going. But Answers in Genesis has a very helpful brief summary of the event of the flood. The flood in Noah's day was a year-long global catastrophe that destroyed the pre-flood world, reshaped the continents, buried billions of creatures, laid down the rock layers. It was God's judgment on man's wickedness, and only 8 righteous people and representatives of every kind of land animal were spared aboard the ark. So the event took place around 4,350 years ago, and as Noah leaves the ark, as we read here in this chapter, he, out of gratitude and praise to God, he builds an altar. He builds an altar to God. And then God gives Noah vital information to him and his family. They are now the only human beings in the earth. So they are the representatives of the human race. And so God gives makes a covenant with them, and he gives them law, and he gives them laws and so on, and dietary information, because they are now the representatives of the human race. And a covenant is made with them concerning the fact that he will never judge the world with a flood again, a global flood. And the symbolic sign is the rainbow. Well, I'm not going to go into the details of this. But up until this point, up until Noah left the ark in the new world, the world was totally changed, not the same world it was. But when he left the ark, well, up until this point, Noah had been a veteran in spiritual warfare. He had been a battle-worn veteran in spiritual warfare. You only have to read the previous chapters, chapter 6 especially, to see what the world was like, how violent and how evil and wicked and cruel and barbaric human beings had become. They reached the very pinnacle of wickedness in Noah's day. And we read what Noah had to contend with. And he didn't just stand there idle. God gave him instructions to build the ark. But he's also called, according to 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, he's called a preacher of righteousness. So we know for a fact that he was pleading with that pre-flood generation to repent. That's what he was doing. So he was constructing the ark with his family, but he was also preaching the gospel to that pre-flood generation, pleading with them to flee from the wrath to come. But what did he receive in return? Mocking and scorn. And probably even maybe threatening. But he was a battle-worn veteran in spiritual warfare up until this point. He knew how to suffer as God's servant. And, well, this is what he experienced up until this point. Many long years, 120 years. God told him 120 years before the flood would come that he would bring upon the earth a flood. And he would need to prepare for it. And again, he preached to the people, but many long years of bearing God's reproach, the reproach of the Lord, because visibly, there was no sign of the flood coming. And that's what aggravated the people all the more, and the mockery and the laughter and these things. And when the flood did finally come, he, as well as feeling such relief and joy that he's been spared from God's punishment, at the same time, he must have had mixed feelings. Yes, God has rescued me from this great flood. But he saw those whom he was pleading with drowning, being washed away by the flood. Their horrible demise. So by the time Noah steps off the ark into the new world, and they couldn't, of course, come off the ark straight away, the water needed to recede, and it needed to dry. We don't know how long that took. But finally, when Noah stepped off the ark, we can sympathize with him. This tried believer, this veteran in spiritual warfare. And so we're not surprised that as he entered into this new world and had a bit of respite, we're not surprised that he was caught off guard. Noah's circumstances had changed drastically. There was no more antagonism and hatred and jeering and mockery against his preaching and against his family and himself constructing the ark. He now enjoyed a season of much needed rest. We're told here that he became a farmer, a husbandman, and he had a vineyard, but he was unaccustomed to such a period. He didn't see the hidden dangers in times of prosperity. He didn't see Satan's ambush. Satan was lurking. He was ambushed. He was ambushed by the enemy of souls. Of course, it was his own sin as well. But he failed to see the dangers in times of prosperity. And this is one of the great lessons we learn here with Noah's experience. He never intended to get drunk. He never intended to fall into this sin. But he was ambushed. He wasn't expecting it. He didn't see it coming. Did he intentionally get drunk? Of course not. It doesn't excuse his sin. But again, this is a warning for us. Not necessarily of drunkenness. We know that too well. Many Christians today need to be warned of these things. Or those who profess Christ. But it is a warning for us concerning the ambushes of Satan. Sometimes Satan attacks us directly, but sometimes he will ambush us. And it's often done when we're not expecting it. It's often done when things are going our way. Or maybe I've done something wonderful for the Lord, and the Lord has greatly helped me in my service. Someone has come to the Lord as a result of my instrumentality, and I feel so joyful. And if I'm not careful, if I'm not watching, Satan can ambush me at that very time. So it's vital to understand, we learn in this passage that we should never forget that we are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. And if I'm not aware of this, I am, in a way, I'm no longer thinking spiritually. I'm thinking carnally. That's how important it is. I must be aware on a daily basis of this spiritual warfare, that there is a campaign targeted against me as a believer in Christ. Especially read Revelation chapter 12, for example, not just Ephesians chapter 6, but there are so many passages we can go to where believers in Christ, God is hated and he has targeted his church. We are targeted, we are monitored, we are watched. Satan doesn't need to target his own. His own are at peace, we read in the Gospels, but he especially targets believers. We're under attack. So the spiritual warfare must not, the daily spiritual warfare cannot be overestimated. It's vital to be aware of this. It's a part of our sanctification. So here are some of the reasons why it's so important to be conscious of the spiritual warfare. Firstly, and there's no particular order, if I forget that I'm under spiritual attack, and I must have the whole armor of God, and I must not be ignorant of the wiles. If I forget these things, and I forget the fact that there is a spiritual realm, and Satan is against me, and I need the Lord, and I need to depend upon him. If I forget these things, then life will appear to me, when things do go wrong, things will appear unfair. This is so unfair that this should happen to me. Why should this happen to me? Or I'll become so perplexed and confused about why things are turning out this way. Life seems so haphazard, so confusing. Why does this keep happening to me? I will say to myself, and I'll begin to complain. I'm trying to do the right things. I'm trying to serve the Lord, and things are getting harder. The more seriously I take the Lord and his ways, the harder things seem to get. I don't understand this. Why is this happening to me? Well, friends, it's because you are. It's because I am serving the Lord that I'm actually declaring war against Satan, and he will fight back. If I do take the faith seriously, Satan will take me seriously, and he will fight against me. He will do everything he can to stop me. Mediocre Christians, Satan seems to leave alone. Christians who don't want to serve the Lord, who don't want to make a difference for the Lord, who don't want to leave a legacy of faith, maybe he will say to his demons, leave them alone. They're not making an impact for the Lord. Leave them alone. But for those believers who take Christ and his word seriously, we will be under attack. So it's important. And just like Noah was greatly used by the Lord. What a testimony Noah left behind for his children and so on. And a testimony to God's faithfulness, but he was attacked because of this. So if I'm not aware of the spiritual warfare, things won't make sense in my life. When things do go wrong, and I will forget that Satan is against me. This is a spiritual warfare. So that's one of the important reasons why it's so important to be conscious of the spiritual warfare. So we bear these things in mind. And being a part of, being aware of these things, well, I won't be, if I'm aware of the spiritual warfare, I won't be taken by surprise when things do go wrong, or things don't go according to plan, or sudden disappointments. I'll understand that, yes, this is a fallen world, and Satan is against me, and I'm having to war against my own sin. If I'm ever mindful of these things, we don't want to be miserable. But if I'm mindful of these things, I'll appreciate all the more the promises of Christ and spiritual blessings that I have, instead of being inclined to lean upon the legitimate things I have in life, the things of this world which God has given me, the things that we are thankful for. But if I'm not mindful of the spiritual warfare, I could lean upon these things instead of the Lord. But the spiritual warfare and being conscious of it prepares me not to be overwhelmed when problems do come. It's a department of spiritual discernment. If I'm aware of the spiritual battle, if I'm aware that Satan is at war against me and the church and God's people and of Christ, if I'm aware of these things, it helps me in my spiritual discernment. It helps me to make decisions, important decisions in life. I'll give you an example. I may be in a church serving the Lord, and I come under great difficulty, and there are difficulties and problems I have to deal with. And I may be tempted to think, well, because of this particular issue, because of these particular problems, I don't think that this is right for me. I don't think I should be serving the Lord. I don't think I should be doing this or that instead. But when you read the scriptures, when you read what God's people went through in times past, difficulties and troubles often authenticate a call. They often authenticate the service of God. It's the other way around. But if I'm not aware of the spiritual warfare, I might make a wrong decision and think, well, this can't be God's will. It's so difficult. Well, friends, it's often difficult because it is God's will. God is training me. He's preparing me. He's preparing me for greater blessing. Preparing me for greater instrumentality in the Lord's service. So if we're not aware of the spiritual warfare, we could even make wrong decisions in the big decisions of life. If we're not conscious of the battle that rages in the spiritual realm, the satanic forces, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So whether I'm going through times of prosperity or ease or trial, a passage like this reminds us that we need to be conscious of the potential temptations in such seasons. Satan is a formidable enemy, and he has an intense hatred for God's people and the Lord himself. And he is ever plotting to ruin our testimony. This is what he wants to do. Satan wants to ruin my testimony. He wants to wreck my faith. He wants to cause me to doubt God's love and his goodness towards me. He wants to inflame feelings of unfairness and bitterness and resentment towards God and towards his people and towards people generally. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to kill and destroy and wreck my faith. He cannot take my faith away from me if I'm truly the Lord's, but he'll do everything in his power to bring reproach upon the faith and upon my own faith. So being aware of this is helpful. If I understand these things, I won't be so easily carried away with my emotions when troubles do come. I will be guided rather by principles of the Word of God, rather by my emotions. And so being aware of the spiritual warfare is very helpful in this respect. When the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan through Peter, sadly, he saw the satanic plot immediately. Satan was trying to appeal to Christ's, to the flesh. You're going to suffer. You're going to be crucified. This shouldn't happen to you. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You've come from you. This shouldn't happen to you. The humiliation. This shouldn't happen to you. If you claim to be the Son of God, get thee behind me, Satan. But Satan does the same with us. By the way, that passage in Matthew chapter 16 is not teaching us to rebuke Satan. That's certainly not what it's teaching. Christ had the authority to rebuke Satan, but believers should not. We resist the devil by applying to the Lord, by coming to the Lord in prayer, by pleading to him, by relying on him. The charismatics that rebuke the devil have got it all wrong. Please don't take that as a justification. We do not rebuke Satan. We go to God directly for help, and he fights on our behalf, and he gives us strength to resist the devil. But what we learn from that particular rebuke from Christ against Satan is, or rebuking Peter, but Satan was tempting Peter, is that Satan can help us think that, well, because things are going wrong, this can't be God's will, or things are difficult. I'm going through trouble and difficulty. This can't be the Lord's will. But I remember that through such instances as what we learn in Matthew chapter 16, that often God calls us through trouble and difficulty to refine us and prepare us and bless us. But it doesn't last forever. There are seasons. But what are the practical lessons that we can take away from this fall of Noah? It was an isolated week. This is the first time we saw Noah fall on the written record. He was such a faithful man of God, but yet on this occasion he did fall. But we remember this, one of the practical lessons. If I'm tempted to complain about the difficulties and the trials that I may be going through presently, they may be coming one after another, or many trials, many problems at the same time. But I remember this, that in times, according to what we learn in the scriptures, times of prosperity and ease are often more spiritually dangerous than times of trouble and difficulty and heartache, according to what we learn in the scriptures. David, King David, he didn't fall into adultery on the battlefield. He fell into adultery when he was at ease and when he was relaxing and when things were seemingly going well. Out of the seven churches in Revelation, the one which was in the worst condition was the Laodicean church. Why? Well, Christ gives the verdict in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They trusted in their own riches instead of the Lord. In the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor, whether he did become a Christian or not is debatable. We have our superstition, we have our misgivings about that. But when Constantine, the emperor, when he did profess faith in Christ because of this vision he saw in the sky, this strange thing he saw, and he stopped the persecution of Christians immediately. And not only did he stop the persecution against the church, he made the bishops and the pastors, the preachers, he gave them great wealth. He gave great wealth to the churches and to the bishops. And this is one of the reasons that contributed to the rise, not the only reason, but it was one of the reasons that gave rise to the rise to the papacy, to the Roman Catholic Church. Times of ease and great comfort and opulence in the ancient church at that time. So if I'm tempted to question, why am I going through all these troubles as a Christian? They never seem to end. Friend, there are always good reasons. There are always, and from God's point of view, when we're finally with the Lord in eternity, we'll see how wonderful and amazing and how gracious God's ways are. That the reason why he's keeping me in this difficulty for so long, this protracted trial, is to protect me from the dangerous snares of prosperity. Sometimes times of prosperity, and I've given you some examples, are very dangerous times for believers. Very dangerous indeed. Times of ease, times of plenty, times of prosperity can be very dangerous times. And we see this happening in the West, and so we should be all the more on our guard. So there are spiritual forces trying to bring us down and catch us off guard, especially when we're at ease. So trials, God, this is not the only reason, but God brings troubles and disappointments along our pathway as a preventative measure, among other things, to keep us wandering from the path, that narrow path that leads to glory. God will often, in his wise and sovereign degrees, and because of his great love for us, he will bring these things upon us to keep us on that path. He knows how dangerous, and he knows that our fall, this fallen state of our hearts, and how we can easily wander. So times of prosperity, yes, when you are going through a season where things are going your way, thank the Lord, be so grateful, but also be on your guard, be vigilant, because there is no respite. This is another practical lesson we learn in this passage. There is no respite from the spiritual warfare. I've had a long season of working very hard, and now I'm looking forward to my holiday that I'm going to take in a month or so. I'm going to this place. Well, you may be on holiday physically, but you won't be on holiday spiritually. You're still going to have to be vigilant. So there's no respite from this. There's no respite from the spiritual warfare until the day we breathe our last and we're with the Lord. Only then will the war against sin and the devil and the flesh and the world will finally come to an end. But these attacks of Satan, they come in different forms. He can attack us directly, but then he can ambush us. And this is what we see with Noah. Noah was ambushed. He didn't see it coming. He was unfamiliar with the circumstances that he was in. He was used to difficulty and trouble and scorn and rebuke and reproach. This is what he used to go through for many decades. Well, there are so many lessons we can glean from this passage. But if I have reached an oasis in my Christian experience, well, again, we can thank the Lord for it. But in such times, be vigorously committed to your spiritual routines and duties, because there is a subtle temptation to relax these things, to relax our spiritual obligations. Examine myself daily, especially in times of prosperity. Self-examination is so important. Without self-examination, my motives can quickly deteriorate from spiritual motives to carnal motives or carnal ambition. Next, especially in the age in which we live in, be careful of excess. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 through to 9, we read, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." There's an infinite variety of ways in our present culture to make life more comfortable for ourselves. And of course, God has given us many things to enjoy, and we can appreciate these things, and we can have times of relaxation and thank God for these things and the creature comforts that we have. But don't get too comfortable with these things. Don't let these things encroach upon what matters most. Guard your affections. What I love the most, what I appreciate the most, these things must be under heavy protection. I must garrison my affections against, or like I said, I can enjoy these creature comforts in such a society, but don't love them more than the Lord. Don't let them get elevated to idolatrous status. And that can happen if I'm not watching, if I'm not aware of the spiritual warfare. Because such times are the most dangerous times, according to Scripture. This is where Satan plans his ambushes. And this is another reason why so many professing Christians will not serve the Lord today. This is why we don't have enough Christian workers in churches. This is why we don't have enough evangelists, because people are too busy preoccupied with their own wants and pleasures and hobbies. And so, these things are legitimate. But if these things become more important than the Lord, they reach an idolatry status and God is grieved. And this can even happen to genuine Christians. There is a great need today. Churches are crying out for Christian workers. Churches are crying out for, it would seem from a human point of view, that the visible Church of Jesus Christ is on the verge of this extinction. I'm talking about the true church, not the other churches that are falling away and making so much compromises. So there's a great clarion call for believers to put their hand to the plow and count for the Lord and serve him in their day and generation. We long to see souls saved, but there are so many other voices calling for our attention. So many distractions in this life. Calling for our so many things I can do, so many legitimate things I can do. There's many legitimate things and hobbies. There's hobbies I can do as a Christian, which are perfectly legitimate. But if these things take up all my time and there's no time for service, there's no time for God and his people, then that is a serious indictment against me. As a believer, I must be aware of the snares of prosperity. And this is something that Noah had to learn, and this is something that we have to learn as well. Lord, help me to set my affections on things above. Help me, Lord, to live for that which matters most. I can enjoy the things that you have given me, but I can't let them encroach upon what matters more: my Savior, his promises, his word, his kingdom, and all that he has given me, and serving my Savior with his people. Beware of your weak. We all have weaknesses. Each believer has their own weaknesses. Pray against them. Don't be ignorant of your weaknesses. This is another lesson we learn. Pray against your weaknesses, that the Lord will give you progress over your besetting sins. Well, time is running out, but this is just some of the lessons we learn from this. Well, not the whole passage. There are encouraging features in this chapter, but this small section here, yes, it's a sad part of this chapter, but it's very helpful. It's a very helpful passage, very helpful verses, where we can learn so much concerning the spiritual warfare and how we can be helped to the Lord when we are conscious of the attack of Satan, and how we can need to trust upon the Lord. Trust in him at all times, ye people. God is a refuge for us, the scriptures tell us. And may this be our testimony. May this be the case with each and every one of us. How much we need the Lord. We can do nothing without him. Amen.